Tonight we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we want to begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. We want to follow through with some of the thoughts that we had this morning relative to the ministry of John the Baptist and his discouragement as found in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, was discouraged, where does that leave you and me? It leaves us exactly to do what John did, to go to the Lord and ask. Prayer and the Word of God is the remedy for discouragement. However, we need, in dealing with discouragement, to understand three courts of judgment. The inner court, what do I think of my ministry? The outer court, what does the world think of my ministry? What do others think of my ministry? The upper court, what does God think of my ministry? And it's an amazing thing. John looked at his own ministry and he said, I'm a failure. The world looked at John as a failure. You can never satisfy them. They said he had a demon. But when the Lord Jesus looked at him, he said he did just right. He's my messenger. He's a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets. He's the greatest of them born among women. I tell you, tonight we want to look at the subject of our stewardship. Because in relation to our stewardship, we have the three courts here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. That's the outer court. Yea, I judge not mine own self. That's the inner court. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord, at the upper court. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now let's pray. Loving Father, having opened thy precious word, we pray that from this portion of the word, thou wilt calm our hearts in thy presence, that we, through the word, may be able to glean that which will speak to our hearts. and will deliver us and give us that poise and peace that is needed by thy children. Hear us in this hour and make this portion a blessing to us. Search us, O God, and send us forth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Paul gives in this portion of his word a beautiful figure, again, of the church. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he calls the church a field. That's a figure of speech. And then he calls the church a building. And now he calls it a household. He speaks of the church here as a household, for in most homes in Paul's day, especially the wealthy homes, they had a steward, and he had to give an account of his stewardship. Now, the Greek word from which we get our word steward or stewardship is that word oikonomia, which we get our word economy from. And to be a steward, it meant that the steward saw that all the household got their meat in due season. And this calls for total submission, and it calls for total accountability. Remember Luke 16 and the parable of the unjust steward. Our Lord says, give an account of thy stewardship. And of course, he was unjust. He had not dealt wisely with his master's goods. And of course, he very slyly did something with the account book and those who owed his master. And his master looked at his wisdom that he used. He commended the unjust steward at his fast acting, not for his sin. But nevertheless, when we talk of stewardship, Paul in verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, to be a steward of the mysteries of God means that there is total submission, there is total accountability, and above all, faithfulness. We must deal with the master's goods as those whom it's given account. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, to be a steward of the mysteries of God means that we have been entrusted by God with the secret things of God. The mysteries are those things which are revealed in Holy Scripture. Therefore, we must be totally subordinate and totally submissive, totally accountable. So first of all, there is a stewardship of Holy Scripture. That stewardship of Holy Scripture has been given unto us. And in verse 6 we read of the stewardship of Holy Scripture. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. We're not to go above that which is written. As Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't go beyond what is written. The word of God is so important. Don't go beyond what is written. And it should be the watchword in the day in which you and I live. Take the word of God. Don't go beyond that which is written. This is how Paul and Apollos ministered. He says, I have transferred these things, brethren, in a figure to Apollos and to myself. For in the previous chapter, he said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And in the performance of their service to God, they didn't go beyond that which was written. Beloved, this is how Paul and Apollos were bound to Holy Scripture. And by the way, this is how our Lord answered John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist asked that question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Our Lord bound him to that which was written. He says, you go tell John. He says, you go show John. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And I am sure John said, oh, how could I be so stupid? He's just simply telling, he's doing what the scripture said the Messiah would do. In Isaiah 29, in Isaiah 35, in Isaiah 61, and in other passages in the Old Testament. You see, scripture, the Holy Scriptures, is to mold our thinking. The Holy Scriptures is to set the bounds of our behavior. The Holy Scripture is the highest court of appeal for doctrine. The Holy Scriptures are the rule by which we live as the children of God. Don't go beyond that which is written. We have a stewardship in the Holy Scriptures. We are stewards of the manifold wisdom of God. How far does this stewardship go? Well, let us look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. These two verses formed my life text when I was just a young man. As just a young fellow, it was before I was married. When I asked the Lord, give me something that I'll ever go back to. When I, at a time that I need something in which to tie my Christian life back, I want something from the Word of God, a verse that always will mean something to me. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. I've studied this verse backward, forward, and sideways. And I could preach on it all the rest of the night. Therefore, seeing Brother Mike gave us a good word the other, a month ago in men's meeting on this verse. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But then the next verse. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. A stewardship of scripture, not going beyond that which was written, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I'm tempted to go out on a limb in that text. And if I do, I won't get over my message. I'm going to have to come back. We have a stewardship of Holy Scripture. But then second, there is a stewardship of criticism and praise. For in verse 3 he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. A stewardship of criticism and praise. Here we have the three courts that I mentioned we must understand if we're going to deal with discouragement and depression or doubt in the life of the child of God. We must put the judgment of men and the judgment of others as well as the judgment of ourselves in a proper context. In other words, the faithful steward, the steward that recognizes his stewardship of the manifold grace of God, must keep his ear attuned to God's assessment of him, not man's. In all probability, John the Baptist got involved in man's assessment and in his own assessment of his own work. And as he did, he became depressed. You see, no Christian leader must ever become a reed shaken with the wind. We cannot be a compromiser. It reminds me, when I think of this or that hymn. Have you ever sung it? Courage, brother, do not stumble. Scotsman talked about a fellow using that at his wedding. It survived in spite of it. But anyway, there's one line of the hymn. There's one line of the hymn that says, some will hate thee, some will love thee. Some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. How do I handle praise? How do I handle criticism? How do you handle it? You know, praise and criticism, if we ever learn to handle it as Paul did right here, we're going to be well on our way in stewardship of criticism and praise. If we learn how to handle it, it will keep us from being the victims of praise. Paul said, it's the Lord who judges me. Not man, and not myself. It's the Lord. Isn't that great? You know, it's easy to become the victim of praise. It's the Lord who judges me. And more than that, it will save us from being the victims of morbid introspection. Ever find a Christian who's always looking within? They're always trying to take their own pulse. Now, in the natural, you know, those people, they have a name for them. I can't pronounce it. But the doctors have a name for people who go around taking their pulse. There's a funeral director friend of mine, every time he sits with me, he always reaches over and feels my pulse. You see? But anyway, you know, there are people who go around, they feel their pulse, and they're always taking their temperature to see if they have... And you know, there are people who act and react like this spiritually as well. You see? Be careful. Now, don't be resentful of negatives that may come your way. But on the other hand, God's servants do need encouragement. And we need to encourage one another. But when criticism and when praise comes our way, what should we do with it? We should be a reflector. We should reflect it back to God in prayer. Suppose some praise and flattery comes your way. Reflect it back to God in prayer. Lord, you've heard everything that has been said. You know how dangerous flattery is. And Lord, if there's anything in it that has honored you, we praise you for it. And Lord, if they've said things that they shouldn't have said, forgive them for it. Reflecting it back to God. Praise. But what about negative criticism? Oh, Lord, teach me what I need to learn from this. You permitted it to happen. You permitted it to be said. Oh, teach me what I need to learn. For I'm a steward of these things. You see, beloved, anything that can cause a believer to stumble. Courage, brother, do not stumble. There's a stewardship of the Word of God. There is a stewardship of criticism and praise. But then he speaks of a third stewardship here. It is a stewardship of gifts. In verse 7 is a tremendous verse. And what he's doing here in this passage, he's taking these Corinthians apart. For they were honoring one gift over above another, and they were fighting over the gift that God had given to them. And they were not bringing glory to God. The theme of these first four chapters is he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the theme. When we come to the stewardship of gifts in verses 6 and 7, he says, and you'll notice that the stewardship of gifts and the stewardship of Scripture, they're linked here in these verses. In verse 6 where he says that he might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be puffed up one against another. He adds, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast received it not? What a lesson. The stewardship of Scripture. Don't go beyond that which is written. And if you don't go beyond that which is written, then you're not going to take pride by putting one over against another. But if you permit that old Adamic nature to enter in, you're going to go beyond that which is written, and you're going to be partial in your thinking of one or another of God's servants. Now the stewardship of Scripture and the stewardship of gifts are linked. We do not set our gifts against those of another. I mentioned to you, I think it was last week or sometime, that in singing, I have the first chair of first monotone. That's where I sit, sing, first monotone. And no gift in that area. You see, we don't put one over against another. It is preposterous, friends, to boast in gifts that do not have their origin in us, but have their origin in God. Beloved, any gift that you have, and if you're talking about gifts, salvation is a gift. What do you have that you didn't receive? Tonight, if you're saved, you're not saved because of you. You're saved in spite of you. It was God who moved in sovereign grace to save your soul. Had he not moved, he could have left you dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world. What do you have that you didn't receive? I'd like you to think through the whole of your life. Remember, the Scripture says you came into the world with nothing. We brought nothing into the world. And the Scripture says it is certain that we can carry nothing out. A stewardship of gift. Are you a gifted brother? Sure you are. Are you a gifted sister? Yes, you are. What are you doing about it? Are you a good steward of the manifold grace of God? The stewardship of gifts. We are merely stewards, beloved, of the gift that God has given unto us. Now let us not rob God of the glory. He is to have because of the gift or the gift that he has given us. Let us not rob him of his glory, for we didn't earn the gift. If we did, it wouldn't be a gift. We do not merit the gift, otherwise it would not be grace. And we're not capable of producing the gifts. We have it because God gave it. That's why. Why should any brother be puffed up over something that he has? There is no room for boasting. There is no room for pride. What do you have that you didn't receive? Beloved, it is stupid to boast of that which we didn't create, and we have no merit, and we cannot earn it. These gifts are given by God that he might be glorified by them. Woe unto the man who prostitutes the gift that God has given him for his own glory, rather than for the glory of God. What do you have that you didn't receive? You know, when we put this in the light of John the Baptist and that passage there in Matthew chapter 11, when they came to John and they asked him all kinds of questions, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm just the voice." He drew attention to the Lord of glory. A stewardship of the Word of God. A stewardship of criticism and praise. How do you handle it? A stewardship of gifts. And that brings us to a stewardship of suffering. Verses 8 to 13, the theme of suffering forms our stewardship. There's here irony in the apostle as he tells these Corinthians, "Well, you have everything already that you'll ever need." And it's irony. He says to them, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you." What is he saying? He's using irony with these Corinthians, where they were boasting him all that they had. They could say like the Laodiceans, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But as God looked at them, he said, "You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you don't know it." You see, the Corinthians were living in an illusion about themselves. And Paul here says, "Oh, I wish it were true. I wish it were true that you are truly reigning. The problem is you think you are and you're not. You think that because you possess certain things that you haven't made, you don't realize that you do not." Paul's saying to them, "You're so easily satisfied." You know, friend, I find Christians today who are so easily satisfied, the world satisfied. No spiritual appetite. There's some Christians who can go a whole week without ever opening this precious book. You know what? So easily satisfied with the things of the world. These Corinthians were. Oh, how they could boast over what they had achieved. They could boast. And Paul, he realizes they don't have a real spiritual appetite. You see, this was a sign of a deep-seated malady that these Corinthians possessed. Our Lord said, "Blessed are ye that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled." There's a parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount that you have in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 6 and verse 25, it's a corresponding woe. He says, "Woe unto you that are full now." Well, these Corinthians were reigning. Oh, they were fighting over who was the greatest. They were fighting over the various gifts that God had given. And Paul introduces a stewardship of suffering. You see the picture here that Paul lists, beginning in verse 9, he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." The picture here is the same as you have in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and spreadeth forth the sweet savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And then he goes on. The picture is that of a returning general as he returns from the battle. And behind him, he has the victors. He's riding in the front of the parade, and behind him are the victors. And then all the way in the back are the vanquished. And at the very end of the parade, those that are going to be taken into the arena and made a spectacle of. That's the picture here.
And Paul says, you Corinthians are boasting. God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Paul says, let a man account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. An apostle is one whom God has gifted first. But Paul says, we're last. We're last. We're way at the end. You see, Paul sees the apostles as those who are destined to die. In verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. The stewardship of suffering. Now, when you read this passage, you must ask a question. How do you steward suffering? How do you steward suffering? There are three things here that are very important. Number one, we have first of all the sovereignty of God in suffering. The sovereignty of God in suffering. You have that in verse 9. Notice what it says. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. It is the sovereignty of God, beloved, that gives the believer perspective. You see, this is a fundamental truth about circumstances. It is God who set me in this place. What I am enduring according to the sovereign wisdom of God who ordereth all things. The sovereignty of God in suffering. You see, this removes the doctrine of the sovereignty of God from the dry doctrine that some people think it is, that has no relevance at all to living, and it makes the sovereignty of God the stabilizer in the midst of the storms of life. Oh, my friends, when I'm passing through a time of trial, to realize God has placed me here. I'm where God wants me to be. I'm doing what God wants me to do. He hath set us, the apostles, last, is what he says. You see, I must be convinced of this. As his child, I must be convinced of this. That the Lord Omnipotent is on the throne. And he's able to handle my circumstance. You see, God set me here. Now this is how the Lord Jesus viewed his suffering. Remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate? Pilate looked at the Lord, he said, now don't you realize that I have power to release thee? I have power to crucify you. What did the Lord say? He looked Pilate in the face with a poise and with a peace that Pilate never knew. He said to Pilate, thou hast no authority or power against me except it were given thee from above. You can't do a thing to me unless God permits. How about my circumstances? Is God able to control mine? He certainly can. The sovereignty of God in suffering. God set me here. Oh, my friend, when I realize this, it takes me out of the inner court. It frees me from the outer court, what other people think or say. And it makes me subject to the upper court. What does my Lord say? He's on the throne. The sovereignty of God. The scripture says, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Dr. Johnson told the story, I may have told it before, but I'm going to tell it again, because it shows how God is in control. Of this man who spoke at chapel service at Dallas Seminary, and he told this story, and Dr. Johnson wrote it in the corner of his Bible. This man was always fearful of being mugged by someone, and one night it happened.
One night as he was going home from a meeting and walking, three men grabbed him. One man shone a flashlight in his face, and one started to rifle his pockets, and another one was a lookout man. And as they were going through his pockets, out came a New Testament. And it fell on the ground. And, the thief said to him, he said, "What is that?" "Oh," he said, "that's a New Testament. That's a word of the living God." And when he said that, all three followers just dropped everything and ran. And he said he cupped his hands and he yelled after them, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Oh, beloved, God has set the apostles last. He's made us a spectacle to men and to angels. To realize that God set me here, the sovereignty of God. But then second, we steward suffering by the honor of Christ. Notice verse 10. It says we're fools for Christ. Suffering is for Christ. The suffering is for Christ's glory. And if it's for His glory, then I'm content to bear it. If I just realize this is for the glory of God. This is what brings true contentment to us. If the honor of Christ is the only thing that matters. Now, if you have something else and another motive, you won't have such an easy time. Now, Paul didn't have an easy time with the honor of Christ being his motive. But I'll tell you, in the midst of the trial, it gives peace and contentment. You see, the whole of our life should be focused on the honor of Jesus Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. But then there's a third way in which we steward suffering. We steward it by the example of Christ. These verses here that deal with suffering that we endure at the hands of others. For you notice, beginning in verse 11 and 12, he speaks of what he went through. In the middle of verse 12, he said, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as a filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." What do we learn from this? Well, Christ is our example. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says, "Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, speaking of Christ, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And the next verse, "Who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree." Now you see, this is our example. He is to be our example. And this is what Paul is doing. Did you notice what Paul says in the middle of verse 12? "Being reviled." When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Paul says, "Being reviled, we bless." Is that what you're prone to do? Is that what you're prone to do, being reviled? You're blessed. And then he goes on, he says, "Being persecuted, we permit it. We suffer. Being defamed, we don't answer back in an ugly way. We entreat. We are made as the filth of the earth." For you see, this is what Jesus taught. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." That's what Paul did. Steward of the mysteries of God. The stewardship of suffering. Three things that I'm through. Number one, our stewardship is from Him. He is a sovereign Lord. Number two, our stewardship is for Him. His honor should be the object.
Number three, our stewardship should make us like him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. How do you measure up?
This is practical Christianity. This is life lived before men with the curtains open where they see you as you are. When John the Baptist was in prison, it was real. When Paul was on his missionary journey, these things are real. They're not written in order that we just read them and say, oh, good sir. They're written in order that we cry out from the heart, Lord, deliver me from Burlington, North Carolina. From this present evil world and enable me to be a steward of the manifold grace of God that no matter where I live, it will be manifest that my life is from you. You're the sovereign, omnipotent Lord who reigns on the throne. That my life is for you. It is for your glory. It's to make me like you, like a very lordly son, who when he reviled not again. You see, Paul didn't wait till he got to heaven to use the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't even wait for the kingdom. He lived it in New Testament Christianity. May we do the same. Now let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that thou hast made us stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're conscious of the fact that it is so easy to get discouraged, to take our own blood pressure and our own temperature, and in our inner court to see ourselves as a failure. It's so easy to listen to others on the outside and to realize that this is only man's judgment and to become discouraged. But, oh, Father, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to take seriously our stewardship of Holy Scripture, our stewardship of praise and criticism, our stewardship of gift, and our stewardship of suffering, to take it in the light of the upper court. What does God think of me? We thank thee, our God, for all your ways. Take the word. Search us, O God, and bless the word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.